Welcome to Sabbath School once again, and for those of you who have just recently come in, it's wonderful to see you again. I hope you don't think I've forgotten about you completely because of having spent three Sabbaths in the wonderful islands of Hawaii. But we had a wonderful time there, and I am happy to be back. It's nice to see your smiling faces again. We're in the series on the Atonement and the Cross of Christ, and our lesson for today is on the Atonement and the Divine Initiative. It's lesson number 4 for October 25 of 2008. And before we begin, let's offer a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come humbly before your throne, recognizing that enormous issues have been raised in the great controversy. Questions have been raised by Satan, by the devil. And so we want to seek answers to those questions, answers that are satisfying and meet our questions. Be with us now as we look at this material, that we may draw nearer to you, we may learn more about you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say very briefly before the rest of the class, next week, during the first session, which will be the session just finished, starting at 10 o'clock, we will meet over, I'm encouraging everybody from this class to attend the Sabbath School class over in the main sanctuary. It will be the Good News Tour, encouraging you also to go on Friday evening to the Good News Tour at the University Church. They will be meeting Friday evening, Sabbath morning, and then again in Sabbath afternoon. I would encourage you all to attend that. Next week, here at the second session, during this time right now, we will restart our going through the Bible book by book, which we have been away from now for several weeks, and see if we can pick up our job of doing that. So, Atonement and the Divine Initiative. This lesson, number 4 in our series on the Atonement, focuses on the fact that God knew about the fall of man and made provision for it even before this earth was created. And the first question I would like to ask you is, why is that important? Does it matter if God, I mean, providing God makes a good plan and the plan works, does it matter if when he made the plan, whether he made it before this earth was created or after this earth was created or even after sin happened? I mean, so long as God makes a good plan, does it make any difference when he formulated the plan? What do you think? Joanne's going to help me here.
Well, it shows his foreknowledge, and also it shows he has a good heart. And that gives me great comfort that God's heart is love.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And, of course, the big issue is the foreknowledge issue. And we need to spend at least a couple of minutes talking about that. You know that among Protestants particularly, there's been this huge argument going on for 350 years at least now. In fact, it's more than that now, 400 years almost. A big argument about, okay, if God is able to foreknow, does that remove my freedom? Can I be really free and God still know in advance? Well, I will agree with all those who criticize that approach that I can't explain it. I don't know how God can do that. But I am comfortable in saying, guess what? There's a few things that God knows that I don't know. What a surprise. Brian.
God is not an evolutionist. He doesn't have to start coming up with answers, you know, after they've evolved. He's a creationist. He's prepared ahead of time. It could go more than one way, and he would be thoroughly ready.
Okay, and I agree with that, but your friends, and now let me take the other side for a moment. I agree with that. But these other friends of ours would say, yeah, that may be true, but what that means is that God has predetermined it and you don't have any freedom. God created it. It's got to be this way and this way. And you might think you're free, but you're not really free because God has decided in advance how it's going to go.
But they are limited by their own desire. I mean, look at the story of Moses leading the children of Israel through, you know, the wilderness. He could have not struck the rock, led them into the Canaan, and then taken to heaven alive mm-hmm. without seeing death. Or he could have done what he did. I mean, either way could have been possible. But he chose. Yeah.
But how do you know he really had that choice? Because we know how it went. But we don't know what the other option was. Now, you're going to say, Ellen White says, and I agree with that. I'm not arguing with that. But again, am I going to take her word for it? Philosophically, how can that happen?
Just as one lie leads to another.
Whoa, wait, be careful here.
Freedom. You know, is available, but at what cost?
You better ask Ariel to help you.
Well, I'm not sure that foreknowledge completely excludes freedom of choice.
I hope it doesn't exclude it at all.
Because I can know my child so well to know that if this happens, he's going to do this. Mm-hmm. And yet he still has a choice to do something different.
And every once in a while, our children do something completely strange. It baffles us. Yeah.
Once in a while. That's because we're not very intelligent.
Okay. I got two hands over here.
Well, there are variables. Just like when you grow something in a garden, if you give it fertilizer, it'll do better than if you don't give it fertilizer. And God set a plan of salvation in motion. And those of us who reach for salvation will do better than those of us who are not getting the rain and the fertilizer. And so then we do better, and maybe he knows who's going to reach for his plan of salvation, and maybe his foreknowledge is more variable than we think. And if we are in an environment where we don't reach for this plan that he has put in place, our destiny, we seal ourselves, but he is reaching out to us with the fertilizer, the rain, and everything we need to develop our souls. And then and maybe he knows who's going to reach for it, but maybe he doesn't. He's trying his best to get us to reach for it. And I always think of like Saddam Hussein's children who turned out horribly wicked. Well, if you would have put the same children in an Adventist family and taught them the gospel, would they have had the same outcome?
Yeah.
So I think foreknowledge is the foreknowledge that he has a plan where we can grasp a hold of what he's offering us to pull us through this world to get us to heaven. And if we don't grasp it, we have a lesser chance. So that's sort of how I put it in my mind.
Okay. Now I'm going to give you a bad time here for a moment. When I was a student here at Loma Linda University, yay, these many years ago, there were two approaches to the foreknowledge issue. One approach was God knows everything. Completely. I don't know how he does it, but he does. Even our moral choices. The other approach was God's thinking is like one gargantuan computer. And at any given moment, he knows all the possible choices. And he understands all the consequences of each of those possible choices. So his foreknowledge is not, and these people, when they go to the Bible, I mean, I'm trying to be fair with both sides of this question. These people, when they go to the Bible, we say he knows the end from the beginning. And we say that's the absolute end and the absolute beginning and no problem. They would say, and honestly, this is correct. If you go and you look at the Greek words, it could mean he knows the result of every cause. The Greek words allow for that meaning. So they would say, okay, in other words, God knows that if you do this, this is going to be the consequence. If you do this, this is going to be the consequences. But he doesn't know what finally is going to be your moral choices down the line after a whole lot of these choices. Now, these people would say that most of our choices are already predetermined, either by our own habits or by whatever the factors are. But once in a while, we have free choices. And those, God doesn't know for sure. He knows if you go this way, this is what's going to happen. If you go that way, that's what's going to happen. But he doesn't know for sure which of those two ways you're going to choose. Well, that's the way they would explain it.
Well, I always think that that's kind of comical because they have God's mind in a human body, and they're thinking God is tied to these human scientific principles and ways of thinking, and our geniuses here on Earth think that God's mind is only as big as their mind. God, I'd like to see any one of us create a universe and create a world and create all this. And so we can't even imagine God's mind. So I would disagree on God knows at any that one group that just thinks God is like a big computer. I think God knows firmly, and he puts salvation in place to save all that he could. I think he knows, and anything that could create the universe and an ant, how can you even say how it thinks?
Mm-hmm.
You just can't.
Yeah. Alda?
I totally believe that God knows the end from the beginning. And, you know, when people say that because he knows the end from the beginning, he causes this to happen this or that way. Once upon a time, somebody did it a very simplistic way as to, you know, there is a road and a very kind of sharp curve that blind in a way that there's two cars going opposite directions. And you know that if they're going to keep up at the same speed, they're going to hit at that particular spot because it's so narrow. And somebody's looking at it from on top, but there's nothing that person can do to warn these people. But there have been some warnings down at the beginning of the road on top and down below that says, be careful because, you know, this may happen. So it's the choice of the person if he's going that fast that is going to cause the wreckage or whatever, not the person that's above that can see what is happening but cannot warn them because there have been warnings at the bottom and at the top of the hill already.
Yeah. No, this is true, and I hope we would all agree with that. The problem, of course, with that argument is that the people who go with the Calvinistic kind of thinking, they would say, okay, those people are all still predetermined because they're going at a certain speed, they're on a certain road, they don't have the option of driving off of the road, they have to stay on the road, so that's sounding pretty much like predestination. Anyway, I'm playing both sides of the game here. Wanda?
Well, it feels to me like we're making a mountain out of an anthill. On what basis does one think that foreknowledge is predetermination? I don't get it.
Well, what these people say, here's the logic, and very briefly, I admit, I could go and expand, I could spend the next hour easily talking about this. But their logic is this. If God knows all your choices and he knows exactly how you're going to come out at the other end, then it must be either predetermined by him or predetermined by some other facts which are out of our control. And God can see those other facts and say, okay, these facts are going to make you so that every choice you make is going to be this way, this way, this way, this way, you know, down the line. And God can see that, so therefore he knows how you're going to come out at the other end. But you were making these choices along the way, and you think you're free, but in fact you aren't. They're already predetermined choices.
Well, there are a great number of things in life that we have no choice at all about, or
yeah,
things that we
sure
think we have choice, we have freedom, and we don't.
Yeah.
I mean, look at our genetics. I mean,
And everybody recognizes that. The question is, are there a certain number of truly free moral choices, a relatively few in our lifetimes, that we make, like accepting Christ, determined to be Christians or whatever, and a few other choices like that, that we make, and sometimes we have to make those choices over and over again because we don't do a very good job the first time. But
well, you know, if we're having, though, so much trouble in understanding what freedom is and what God's foreknowledge and everything is about, mm-hmm, my question is, what difference does it make? We are limited creatures. We are creatures. We're not creators. Mm-hmm. We are creatures. Therefore, there are going to be issues in our life. In fact, some of the issues that we think are not moral choices end up becoming moral choices. Mm-hmm. Because this leads to this and this and this. Again, maybe I'm just really dense this morning, but I don't get it, even after your explanation and all the talk about this, I don't get it why knowing within the parameters that we consider important about knowing, mm-hmm. why knowing something is going to happen or knowing the probabilities of that happening constitutes removal of the choice on the part of the thing or being that's making mm-hmm. those choices.
Okay, fair enough. Norm?
I think God knew that there was going to be some confusion on this point, and that's why he gave us the book of Job.
Very good. Okay. Brian? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I thought we kind of solved this problem because God is different. He depicts himself as the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. He's somebody that's everywhere and in all time, and that he moves through time, and that's how he knows everything, because he is present in every place and in every time. And I think that if you think about God that way, for me, that helps me a lot,
yeah.
because I think about God as this totally different being, and he moves through time and isn't dependent on whether it was before or after
yeah.
in the same sense that we are.
And I agree with you. I'm not arguing with you one tiny bit. The people who would argue the other side say, well, if in fact God can move in and out through time, backwards and forward, whatever like that, that means the time is already set. Some factor out there has already determined what's going to happen. God can move through it, but you don't think that you've got freedom there because... You know, God is the one who's, you know.
Well, I don't know, but I have freedom and I make some really bad choices sometimes. Maybe they were predetermined, but I don't think so.
We think you're probably in pretty good company. Ryan.
The people who believe as you are speaking first say that God is sovereign, mm-hmm. all-powerful, and I think ultimately they don't want to have to be responsible for their own outcome, and so they hand it over to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't really love a sovereign, all-powerful God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely a factor. There are a lot of people, I mean, one of the ways that these people deal with this issue is God is all-sovereign, and fortunately he's made up his mind about this, so, okay, the responsibility is off of me. And, of course, I don't think that's the right approach at all. Jim?
One of the predestination believer that I came in contact with, why bother trying to spread the gospel?
Yeah.
It's all made up. It's all time. You shouldn't be wasting your time doing that. Just live your life. I perceived that they were trying to say.
Yeah. But the answer to the ones who are serious thinkers, the predestinarians who are serious thinkers, their response to that would be, okay, if you take that attitude, well, I don't have to do anything. God, my decision has already been made. That just proves that you're not going to be saved. Because if you're one of the good people, you wouldn't take that attitude. So.
Well, they thought this person I was having conversation with over the internet, he perceived that he was one of the chosen.
Yeah. Well,
why bother?
Yeah. Some will take that attitude. But the others, who also are predestinarians, would say those people can't be a part of the noble, because if you are one of the chosen, then you're going to do what's right all the time. That's why you are one of the, it gets a little bit circular reasoning. Hulda.
I like to believe that God really, when he created us, he said, let us make man according to our image. And he gave us also a lot of capabilities to know and think like him. Not exactly like him, because he's beyond. But I don't think he will put us in this spot without this potential to really understand him, mm-hmm. and make the right choice and really truly trust him that he knows everything. And yes, it's a matter of choice that he has given us the freedom. And I always like what Dr. Maxwell said, you know, that in Psalms he says that we were made lower than God, not than the angels. Mm-hmm. So we do have that ability to really understand this whole thing and just go from there.
Okay. Well, we need to move on because there's a, oh, go ahead, Lorna.
Well, I'm still stuck on this, but if God had foreknowledge and Satan started to rebel, this is God. He could wipe out Satan and wipe out memory of Satan throughout the whole universe. We can do that with anesthesia today. And we wouldn't have to go down this road. We have a world for 6,000 years that has been filled with misery. God saw this, and I'm sure the misery causes him much more pain than it does us. Mm-hmm. But he didn't have
to. If freedom wasn't important, why bother all that? You're right. Jim.
That's part of being like God is knowing good from evil. Remember Genesis 3?
I just do not know about evil.
But that's part. twice it says there, and yeah. The serpent says it, and then God says it. Now they're like one of us. They know good and evil, and evil's sticking around for a while.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, did God foreknow our fall? Okay, Norm.
I like to imagine when God created Lucifer, whenever that was. Mm-hmm. And he made, let's say he did it like he did man, and he was making this lump of whatever, and looked down the corridors of time, and saw what was going to happen because of freedom. Mm-hmm. And he said, it's worth it. Mm-hmm. If I don't create him, or at a later time, as was suggested, I do away with him and do away with the memory, he'd have to do away with his own memory because he would know in his own heart that freedom was not true because he had manipulated it.
And therefore, real love is not possible.
Absolutely.
Because you have to have freedom in order to have real love. So by doing that, he's wiped out the possibility of love. Yes.
Well, God set this whole thing up in the beginning. Mm-hmm. He's established the rules. I say that probably as a from total ignorance about really I don't know. I know some things about God, but the they're important things about him. But this issue of creating and calling something sin and allowing it to exist. Mm-hmm. Or to happen, maybe I should say happen, in created beings. I believe we are in an area of discussion where we will go around this multiple times. And we may get some gems of understanding about ourselves and of God in the process. But I don't think we're going to achieve the answer here.
Okay.
Yeah, this is for later.
A lot later. Okay, well done.
I agree with what Norm said because it's like God does what's right because it's the right thing to do. And when he did create Lucifer, even though he kind of foreknew that it may happen, Satan still have the choice to do right. And maybe another angel later on will rebel. Or the human race, or somebody. So he figured, you know, that because he was allowing this freedom of choice, one of his creations, someone in the whole universe will someday do it. So he had to proceed with what his plan was. And that's what he wants us to be like me, do what is right because it's right, not because of fear or because of love or anything else.
Well, Paul comments on this. Look at Romans 5:6. You see it in the upper, about a third of the way down the page there. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. Now, that seems to suggest that God had this planned, that he chose to reach out to his fallen children because of his love for his creatures. It should be clear that God was not obliged, and that would be a word that some people kick around. God was not obliged to do what he did. So what did he do? What did he really accomplish? the one chapter in the Bible where this is spelled out most clearly is in Romans 3. Let's look at that in a moment. Let me just summarize it here. It's number 5 in your handout. Romans 3 is critical in understanding why Jesus came and died. Notice that it first points out that God is the center of the great controversy. His character is what's at stake, and how he runs his government is the issue. God must be shown to be right in what he says, and he must win his case when he goes into court. And that's Romans 3:4. This is the issue. So the point right up front, Paul says, you know, because he's been contrasting Jews and Gentiles, and he says, when it really comes down to it, the real issue is not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The real issue is about God. Because we are all sinners, we do not deserve anything from God. Romans 3 goes on to explain that the law serves to point out our sins. And then it's the half, most of the chapter, Romans 3 says, you know, quotes from the Old Testament, we're sinners, we're sinners, we're sinners, we're sinners, we're sinners. Most of the chapter says that. Then, as he's getting down to verses 19 and 20 and down in there, he says, God has made a plan, he's going to help us. And then in Romans 3, 25 to 27, Paul clearly stated that the purpose of the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ was to demonstrate the righteousness of God because he had apparently overlooked man's former sins. So now I'm going to take us there, and let's look at the verse in case you have questions about my quotations here. Here it is, right? Sort of, I'm putting it in context so that you can see the rest of the context if you want. But I'm going to start reading with verse 25, and now this is the Good News Translation. God offered him so that by his blood, and if you look at that, the word for blood here is really his sacrificial death. It's actually a hilasterion is the Greek, and it's a word that talks about, by his blood, it's hilasterion is the next word. He should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven. He becomes a hilasterion in Greek, through their faith in him. God did this. Okay, now the question comes, why did God do all of this? God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. Number one. So that's the purpose of the death and of the life and death of Jesus Christ. The first purpose is to demonstrate that God is righteous. In other words, that God has told us the truth about sin, that he hasn't lied to us. So he goes on. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins because Adam and Eve didn't die the day they sinned. But in the present time, he deals with their sins. That's the whole life and death of Jesus. In order to, and notice number two, what is he accomplishing by doing this? To demonstrate his righteousness. There's a second time. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous. There's the third time he says, I mean, I don't know how many times do you need to repeat this to get the point across? And that, now that he has demonstrated three times in three different contexts that he is righteous, then he can put right everyone who believes in Jesus. And most theologians and most Christians today, when they read down through this passage, they jump right over all the stuff about God and they say the only thing that really matters is, can God take care of me? Can he do what I need to have done? And I've sometimes called this the selfish approach to salvation. I hope it's not, but, and I will be honest. Let me be really honest right now. There are a lot of people, because of the level of their critical thinking, that's the best they can do. Let's not be knocking people. It may be their very best thinking. That doesn't mean that we should be stuck there. We can think beyond that. Gary.
I don't know if I have this right, but at the beginning you said, Paul said that God overlooking our sins, because of God overlooking our sins, mm-hmm. he had to show that he was righteous in doing that. Mm-hmm. Okay, so how does it answer that question? I'll accept he's saying this is why I'm doing it, to show the righteousness of God by overlooking our sins. I know it's probably the answer to the devil's charge, because okay. How come you're overlooking our sins and not my sins?
Yeah.
So how can he be righteous in doing that? So how does that explain that?
Okay, let me try to deal with your question. If you had showed up, let's say, 1 year after Adam and Eve rebelled, and now they're out of the garden and there they are, and you knew about the conversations between what God had said, if you eat the fruit, you will die this very day, and you know what the devil said. The devil said, no, you won't die, and now you come along a year later and you're interviewing an Adam and Eve. Who does it look like has told the truth? It looks like the devil is the one who's right. Because there they are. You're interviewing them. They're still alive. They haven't died. It looks like the devil has told the truth. So how is God going to answer that question without letting Adam and Eve actually die? How is he going to answer that question? The only way he can answer that question is to show what happens when a person really experiences the death which is a result of sin. But if God lets that happen to any one of us, we're finished. We're done. We'll never come back again. Jesus could die as a human being, and because he was also fully divine, on that Sunday morning when Gabriel showed up and said, your father calls you, he could come out of that grave in his own power, showing that God has told the truth. He demonstrated the consequences of sin. Jesus didn't die of crucifixion. He died of sin on Friday. So he could die of sin on Friday. He could come out of the grave because of his divinity on Sunday morning, and the question is answered. So now you can go back to Adam and Eve and say, I have seen what sin does to people when God steps back and allows it to happen. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone? Jesus is the only one in the history of our universe so far who has died the results of sin. God stepped back and said, okay, here's the demonstration. What happens? Now, Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he was treated as if he were a sinner. That was God's plan. Now you can see that, and hopefully you're going to say, whoa, and I don't ever want that to happen to me. Now, if you were the reporter who has the ability to travel through time, like all of our famous movies these days, you would take that information and you would go back to Adam and Eve and you would sit back with them, down with them again, and you say, guess what? God was right. And they said, how can you say that? We're still alive. And you could then say, let me tell you what happened to Jesus. And if you could describe that clearly, and if you could make it clear to them, you could paint the picture for them, they would say, whoa, I don't want to go there. I don't want that to happen to me. And you could say, that's exactly what God has in mind. Don't go there.
Okay, now they have gone there.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so how does that fix that?
Well,
that they...
now what happens is you have a choice. You have a choice. You can choose to live as Jesus lived, or you will die as he died. You can now see, if you're willing to look at that scenario, you can see, here's how he died, here's how he lived. Here's how he died, here's how he lived. Which do you want? Do you want to go with the devil and die the way he died? Or do you want to go with God and live the way he lived? That's your choice. Yes, Alda. I'll let Gary think about that a little longer.
Well, it just says that apparently... he overlooked man's former sins. So apparently throughout all this time from Adam to the cross, it seemed like God had overlooked a lot of people's sins because they didn't die instantly because of what they did.
We're all on life support system.
Right.
God is keeping us alive. If God stepped back from any one of us right now, we would die.
Right. But then at the same time, when he came and gave them the promise that there was going to be a Savior, somebody will come and take like their sins, mm-hmm. then they were also at that time able to make a choice. Do I believe that like Cain and Abel did?
Mm-hmm.
And that's how come he went up to the death of Christ.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead.
So Christ died the second death.
Yes. That's exactly right. Christ is the only one in the history of our world so far who has died what I call the final death. It's easier for people who aren't familiar with this terminology for us to say the sleep death and the final death. But in the Bible, it's called the first death and the second death. But you see, if any one of us dies the final death, it's final. Jesus could die the final death as a human being, and he could rise as God 2 days later or 3 days later. So that's what makes him different from us. Joanne?
Does this lack of understanding about the delay between Adam and Jesus' life also reflect our selfishness? If it doesn't happen in our generation, we don't think it's real. Whereas God is looking at an overall, how many children can he save?
Well, and let me just expand your question to include the people in the Old Testament. I mean, they looked and said, you know, yeah, you promised that you're going to show us, but where is it? We haven't seen it yet. 4,000 years, God is still waiting, you know. So if we think we've got a problem, what about them? Gary.
Okay, so the devil comes back to Jesus and says, why do we have to die? Mm-hmm. Jesus will say, because you have chosen to go this direction, and the ones that are being saved are chosen to go that direction.
Yeah.
It isn't because it's just so.
No.
There's a reason for it.
Yeah.
And that Jesus on the cross in his life showed this direction and tried to make it appealing for all those who could still make the decision mm-hmm. for life.
Yeah. What God is going to say is he has preserved the record of this rebellion. He has the whole history of our world spelled out in front of him. He has it all in minute detail in his 3D, 4D, whatever cameras. It's preserved in his records. And that record is there so that this never needs to happen again. If someone says, okay, what's wrong with deviating from God's plan? God will say, sit down here. Watch what happened last time somebody tried that. So we're in the demonstration process even now, not just the life of Christ, but all of us are still in the demonstration process. And what we're showing is sin is a big mess. It has terrible consequences. Look at us. See, that's what we're demonstrating as we speak. And it's not that God wants that. God didn't want that at all. And the devil's going to say, well, no, what about me and whatever? And God is going to say, I can't save you for one reason and one reason only in terms of saving the devil. And that's if I took you to heaven, you would sooner or later, you'd be back into your rebellion and the whole mess would start all over again. You are not willing to give up your selfish ways. That's the reason I can't take you to heaven. Just like that. Okay? Okay, and let's just review these choices. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had three choices. One, you see it under number 7 there. God could have said, I warned you about what would happen if you sinned. Now you've taken of the fruit and you must die. However, if God had done that, the rest of the creatures in the universe would be inclined to say, beware. God is not truly loving. Look what happens if you get out of line. Or 2, God could have done what we human parents do all the time. He could have warned Adam and Eve very strongly against ever committing sin again, reviewed with them the consequences of sin, and then generously he could have forgiven them, allowing them to remain in the garden. There are 2 problems with that approach. A, it would mean that God's previous words in Genesis 2:17 were not in fact true. So, got a problem. But B, it would even suggest that death comes because God gets upset and kills people instead of death coming as a natural consequence of the sin itself. So who would be right about the terrible consequences of sin? The devil would be right and God would be wrong. Right? Now I'm getting things really mixed up. But follow on here. But someone might say that if God had foreknowledge, He should not have said what he did in Genesis 2:17. Remember, that's the verse that says, in the day you eat of it, you will die. That raises another question. Is the death that results from sin an inevitable consequence of the sin itself? And this is what Satan is arguing about. Satan says, when sinners die, it's because God has turned against them, and however it happens, God is ultimately responsible for their death. God says, not so. Sin has its own destructive, terrible consequences. All I have to do is stand back, and you will see what the consequences of sin are. And so that's the argument. Or is it because God is upset and he kills those who get out of line? That's Satan's claim. If, in fact, it is indeed a direct consequence of the sin, as I absolutely believe it is, then it was loving of God to give us the warning in Genesis 2:17. Brian.
Satan had two ideas. First, if he could get in and get man to fall, he could possibly then, the rest of the angels, be saved under the same condition that Adam and Eve would be saved under, which, of course, wasn't possible. But the second one then was...
He was hoping that if Adam and Eve sinned, he could rush into the garden and start eating from the tree of life.
Right. Then sin would be perpetuated by that means. There would be forever sin through the tree of life.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Did you follow my logic there under number two? If you didn't, that's an important point. God couldn't forgive Adam and Eve because if he did, it would prove that he was a liar. And the liar issue is exactly what Satan has claimed all the time, because it looked like when it was all done, it said that this is exactly what God had done. Now, he threw him out of the garden. It was sort of a minor punishment, Satan might have said. But what about that? They didn't die. Wanda.
Well, God did forgive them.
Yeah. Did that keep them from dying?
No.
No.
So it isn't even an issue of whether God forgives them or not. The forgiveness is always there. The sin is there. The forgiveness is there. And that would lead us back to consider the nature of the sin itself and what it does innately.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. So number three, third choice, God could and did say, I have made provisions for sin. But you cannot, or I should more correctly say, I have been made provisions for dealing with sin. But you cannot understand all the implications right now. So I will wait until the right time. And of course, you know the verse in Galatians 4:4, to demonstrate the truth about sin and its consequences. I will come to this earth as a human being, and I will live a life as a human being, and I will die the death which is a consequence of sin. Then all human beings will be able to see for themselves whether or not God or the devil was telling the truth back in Genesis. Well, theologians speak a great deal about the substitutionary death of Jesus. What does that mean to you? We talked about this in our previous lesson a little bit. What does it mean to you that Christ died a substitutionary death? Well, since nobody's waving their hand vigorously, let me just read a couple of verses about what this might mean. No longer then, and I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start from verse 16. No longer, then, do we judge anyone by human standards. Even if at one time we judged Christ according to human standards, we no longer do so. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, how does that happen? All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Our message is that God was making the whole human race his friends through Christ. Now, you recognize that this is the Good News Bible. It's trying to say things without using long, complicated theological words. So when it talks about making friends, the word is justification. He justifies them. That's the theological word here. Made right. Yeah, and maybe another term. God did not keep an account of their sins, and he has given us a message which tells how he makes them his friends. Here we are then, speaking for Christ, as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from enemies into his friends. Christ was, and here's where he talks about how this happens, Christ was without sin. But for our sake, God made him share our sin in order that, in union with him, we might share the righteousness of God. Now, doesn't that sound like substitution? He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. Now, one approach to understanding these words is what is called the mystical approach to salvation. And when we say mystical, it is kind of mystical. This is the idea. Some people have suggested down through the generations that what happens is that God, somehow, we don't understand how, and we shouldn't even try to understand how, God somehow puts us together with Jesus in a mystical way, so that when Jesus died, all of us actually died at the same time. And when he rose to death, rose from the dead, we also rose from the dead. Therefore, since we have died to sin and we've raised to life, therefore, sin no longer has power over us, and in effect, we are free. Satan comes along, he no longer has any claims on us because we've already died that death. What is that? Well, the verse says, Christ was without sin. But for our sake, God made him share our sin in order that in union with him, we might share the righteousness of God. Yeah, it's sharing, sure.
It's not in place of.
Use your microphone. Okay. Sorry. You're going to be raising questions. You've got to use the microphone. Don, he's going to let you speak first.
Make it clear, Ken, or we'll all be Catholics.
Yeah, right. Now, just a minute here. We do... It's not the worst thing in the world to be a Catholic.
I don't see the word substitution. And no. So my dense mind says, I can see sharing if we're going to share and share alike. Uh-huh. But how does a substitute...
Well, see, the problem is that if we share, if we take the mystical approach, unless you really believe it's somehow mystical, that is, we sort of mystically died with Christ, if you try to make that real in any way, then we got to die. And they don't want us to die. They want Jesus to die in our place. So the people who don't accept the mystical approach say, well, I don't know exactly how this happened, but Jesus is the one who died, and therefore I don't have to die. Therefore, he substituted in my place. That's the way they
Is that the key text, or are there others that support
this? This is the key text.
Oh, man, what a stretch.
Go ahead, Joanne.
Well, when you're a substitute teacher, you're not in union with the teacher
because the
teacher's gone.
Yeah.
And the teacher doesn't share anything with you, so it doesn't go with the meaning of substitute. But in union with Christ, again, you don't have to die with Christ like literally or whatever. You are in union with him through the Holy Spirit that he left in the world that he gave us. So,
let me interrupt for a second. You see, the problem they have is they're focused on the past. And when I say that, they're saying, okay, I have this burden of sins. Somehow or other, I have to get rid of this burden of sins. Now, I have already suggested to you on many occasions that you can't do anything about the past. The only thing that matters is what you do in the future. See? So I would say God ignores the past, but they're not happy with that. They want something to be done about that past sin, the guilt and everything that's connected to that past sin. So you see, in the mystical approach, when you die with Christ, then all those sins are gone. You rise to new life with Christ, the sins are gone. So that's their way of dealing with the sins. The other people say, I have to, it has to be some literal way. So Allah, the ceremony in the wilderness, in the temple, my sins are transferred from me to Jesus and he dies. Therefore, I don't have to die. That's the substitution.
But the
got
sins,
that all figured
the
out?
Sins were carried into the holy place and they still existed there until they were finally cleaned at the end of the year.
Yeah.
I think, again, that's man's selfishness, and it's sort of like unloading an old car you don't want, and then you don't have to think about it, and yippee, you can go out and click up your heels. Where really, sin is a serious thing, and it is in your life, and it is, it's there, and it's influencing you, and only with in union with Him, which the verse says, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit, can you even try to stumble into a fresh start or get pulled into a fresh start.
Yeah. No, you're right. Gary?
You know, there is a substitution that works. When you were talking about Jesus showing what sin was by us reading what he did and everything, mm-hmm. when we put ourselves in his shoes, mm-hmm. we find out we don't want to be there.
Yeah.
So in a way, we're substituting in thought.
That's correct.
Putting yourself into that. And I think the correct way of looking at it is that it's not really like the Civil War, those Civil War stories when somebody's in a firing squad, you know, and this guy has a family, this one doesn't, you know, he says, I'll change with you, you know,
yeah.
and because somebody has to die.
Yeah.
It's not that kind of substitute. It's almost like putting yourself into something even though you haven't yeah. done it so you can decide not to do it.
Okay, there's two things that I need to say in response. You've made some very good points. The first thing is this. Follow me carefully. It is true, and I am ready to be the first one to stand up and say I absolutely accept this, that there is substitution in this sense. Jesus died. I don't have to die. So in that sense, somehow or other, now I haven't said what the connection is, but in that sense, somehow by his life and death, I don't have to die. So there is that just overall sense of substitution. I agree with you on that point. The second issue is, and now I've forgotten what the second issue was. I'll come back to it in a minute. Go ahead. We've got other hands up. Go ahead.
Yeah, the problem is that I think that lots of Christians, they believe that the substitution is that God, Christ took the sins from them yeah. and now they don't have to die and they keep on doing whatever they're doing instead of thinking, well, because when I accept that, then now I have to make a choice to live as he lived
mm-hmm. yes.
versus just, oh, he died for me and I'm saved now, no yeah. matter what I do.
Okay, Joanne?
Well, I think this is going to be our task in the future. Have you ever talked to people who are on a different thought plane than you, and there's no way you can communicate? There's selfishness is growing and growing and growing in the world, and to try to communicate to a selfish person who has a different starting point in their thinking versus an unselfish person, it's almost like you're going through a brick wall because they have no concept of unselfishness. Mm-hmm. And so to get the gospel through when the world is becoming more selfish might be a task that at some day it can't be accomplished anymore because their frame of mind won't be able to handle unselfishness type thoughts.
Okay. Ryan?
Do these people who really believe in the substitutionary model fully understand the second death, or are they just speaking of, I don't have to die? Are they saying, I don't have to die the second death, and do they understand what that means in terms of Christ's sacrifice?
I have never had the privilege of discussing that with them, but they don't. I have never seen any of them make any clear distinction between first and second death. So the answer probably is no, they don't.
Okay, in that way, I mean, the substitution was Jesus for Lucifer in heaven. You know, and it was put off until the point, I mean, the rest of the universe understood and got it, you know, at the cross. We're the ones who yet have to fully comprehend it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, as time is completely running out, I'm going to let you read down through. I want to just briefly look at number 11, Ephesians 1, 4, etc. From these verses, we have learned several things. God foresaw and planned for all the eventualities before this earth was created. That's Ephesians 1, 4. Although God had a plan in place, he did not reveal it for long periods of time. We're just making these points clear. This mystery is directly connected with the life, ministry, and death of Jesus, Colossians 1:27. God's plan is to restore peace, harmony, and unity throughout the entire universe, and there's three verses. And please notice that. That's an important point that we're going to come back to again and again. God doesn't solve our problem here on this world all by itself. He solves the entire universal problem all at the same time. The death of Christ on the cross not only answers our questions, and we've read these verses, these passages many times, particularly from Ellen White, but it answers the questions that the universe had from the day Satan rebelled in the sanctuary in heaven. So God's answers are big enough to deal with all of the issues. So then five, God's plan has been made known. Now it is necessary for the salvation of man. Jesus stepped down. We've talked about that. Was this method or plan which God put into action the only possible way to save mankind? How do we know? When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," was he asking if there was any other possible way? It seems he was. Apparently, there was not another way because God did not change the plan. There are many, many texts in Scripture suggesting that Jesus needed to minister as he did and then to give up his life and die as he did. See, for example, and there's a, I just put in maybe 15 or 20 there. That's just a sample. All of these verses make it abundantly clear that it was necessary for him to be rejected by an evil generation, to die the death of a common criminal, and to be lifted up on the cross, and you know the story. And we've already talked about why God couldn't save Satan. And then there's this very important point, at least in my opinion, number 17 at the end, that we need to recognize. Is it necessary for us to get this all sorted out and to acknowledge that God is somehow, you know, right in all of this? And I say it is. That is it important for us to discuss these questions? Can we know the answers for sure? Does it matter what we think about God and how he runs his government? And these words from Review and Herald, April 5, 1887, repeated in a couple of books. We are not to think of God only as a judge and to forget him as our loving Father. Nothing can do our souls greater harm than this, for our whole spiritual life will be molded by our conceptions of God's character. So it matters what we think about God. It matters what we think about how he runs his government. It matters how he answers these questions because it determines what we think about him, and that is what molds our whole spiritual life. Scary. No, not really. It's wonderful. It is God's plan. And it means that we need to think about him. We need to focus on him. We need to recognize how much he has done for us. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we look at these enormous issues of the atonement and all that it means and how it was planned and how far back it was planned, we know that before Satan was even created, you realized what was coming. Your foreknowledge gave you a clear indication that evil was coming. And so you made a plan to deal with it. And what a marvelous plan it was. To answer the questions in a way that's unequivocal, that is absolute, conclusive, and it answers the questions for the entire universe, not just for us poor human beings. We know that you could have easily dispatched us. You could have gotten rid of Satan when he first rebelled, but love was so important to you that you couldn't do it. What a marvelous way to live. We look forward to living in the confines of that marvelous love as we join you in your kingdom, and we can continue these discussions, which are such a challenge to us now, but will be much easier to understand then, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.